Turn for our reading from God's Word, book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 47, and we read this chapter together. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now, please, let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there's nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests, because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That's why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so that you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years. The years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Where do you want to be buried? If that's your particular choice for your body at the end of your days. To some, of course, it's a kind of question they wouldn't want to be asked. They couldn't possibly answer. But for many people, they do have an opinion. For some, it's a matter really of indifference what their final resting place may be. And for them, it may be settled entirely by the availability of space when land is at a premium. But for other people, it matters greatly. It's a matter of tremendous importance where their body will be laid. Perhaps to be back in their home area, perhaps a place of happy associations, perhaps in a family plot. There will be various reasons why people choose a particular place, and it can matter a great deal to some. In Scripture, it can also be a very important matter where someone was to be buried. The element of hope in Scripture linked with the resurrection could make the burial place a very important issue. And we see that in the case of Jacob. That's really why we're asking the question. Because by the end of Genesis 47, Jacob is thinking in terms of where will his body be laid. And it matters greatly to him where that will be. And we'll see the reasons for it as we go on in the chapter this evening. So this evening we come to Genesis 47. And we're thinking of this chapter under the title, Journeying in Hope. Journeying in Hope. The first thing we see in this chapter is divine provision. Now you think for a moment, hold on, we had that last time. It sounds as if I'm simply repeating myself. But no, because, yes, in chapter 46 there's divine provision, but in chapter 47 there's also divine provision. That's tremendously significant. Verses 1 to 12 of this chapter provide really an overview of the divine provision for God's people. The family representatives are brought to meet Pharaoh. I think we'd be justified in seeing Joseph picking the five most presentable of his brothers to go and meet with Pharaoh, those who will make the best impression. And Joseph knows exactly what he's doing in all of this. There's nothing random here. Joseph has it all planned because he comes to Pharaoh, verse 1, and he talks about his family who are now in Goshen. Do you notice that? They're already there. And now he's going to ask Pharaoh to give them the land. It's not quite sitting tenants, but they're already in the land. And Joseph is very carefully preparing the way before he seeks Pharaoh's permission for the Israelites to settle there. Joseph knows the result that he desires. And God is overruling in all of this. There's nothing random in what takes place here. The Lord overrules, and Pharaoh, verse 6, says, settle in the best part of the land. I'm sure Joseph was relieved. Pharaoh had given the promise back in chapter 45 and verses 17 and 18. Pharaoh had given the promise, bring your father, your families back to me. I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. But you know, of course, sometimes what the promises of politicians can be like. And until Pharaoh said, you can have the land, there always was a little element of uncertainty. But God's providing, and the Israelites are given the land of Goshen. Why Goshen? Well, no doubt it was good land. It was land that would provide pasture for their flocks and herds and so forth. At that very simple practical level, Goshen was a good place for them to go. But I think also Goshen was a good place to go because it offered a degree of separation geographically from the rest of Egypt, from the influence of pagan Egypt. It's not a coincidence that Goshen is where Joseph wants the family to go. They'll have good land, but they'll also be fairly separate from most of Egypt. And so Goshen offers really a degree of spiritual safety for the covenant community of God's people. They will be separated from the Egyptians and the influence of pagan religion, everything that was involved in that. Spiritual safety, enabling the purity of God's people more readily to be retained. It's not an absolute guarantee, of course. There never is such a thing. But they weren't among the Egyptians, going in and out every day, influenced by them. And so the spiritual integrity of Israel could be maintained more readily. And that's always a principle that we see with regard to God's people. As the Lord puts it, John 17:16, they are not of the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. And always we need to be conscious of that spiritual separation that's to be cultivated, not in a self-righteous way, not in a holier-than-thou way, but simply recognizing as God's people we are to live by godly standards. It's always a challenge to God's people. I'm sure it was a challenge to the Israelites in Egypt. Those who would have found Egyptian religion dazzling and attractive. But at least in Goshen, there was a degree of safety. And they're not going to Goshen to sit back and put their feet up and do nothing. Work is provided for Joseph's brothers. Of course, they have their own flocks to look after. But in verse 6, also Pharaoh offers employment for those who have particular abilities to look after the royal flocks and herds, the kind of work that the Egyptians didn't want to do and would have looked down on. But here is a good opportunity for the Israelites really to bring a blessing to Egypt. This is something we're going to see several times tonight. The presence of the Israelites in Egypt will bring blessing to Egypt. Egypt will profit from the presence of the people of God among them. You see that immediately in Jacob blessing Pharaoh. Maybe that seems odd to us to a degree. I mean, Pharaoh's the ruler of Egypt, and here's this little Semitic farmer coming in and blessing Pharaoh. I think, does that seem a bit arrogant on his part? And yet there's a desire in Jacob's heart as a man of God to convey something of God's blessing to this ruler. Spiritually, of course, Jacob is far superior to pagan Pharaoh, and it's appropriate, it's right that Jacob should bless Pharaoh. He seems to have done it at the beginning and the end of their meeting. It is significant. This isn't the world's scale of values. In the world's eyes, Pharaoh's great and Jacob's relatively insignificant, but in God's eyes, Jacob is his man and Pharaoh is just an earthly ruler. And so Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And as we've seen several times in this passage, we're seeing the fulfillment of God's promises in so much that happens here. I've already said none of this is random, it's not by chance, but it's the fruit of what God has promised. And we're beginning to see the fulfillment of God's promises. What had God said to Abraham? Way back, chapter 22, verse 18. Up Mount Moriah, Isaac had been spared, the ram caught in the thicket had been sacrificed. God speaks to Abraham. And one of the things that God says to Abraham, and this is one of his promises, in your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. And what we see in Jacob blessing Pharaoh is a glimpse of how God, through his people, will bring blessing to the nations. We see it a little in Egypt. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises. And we know, of course, ultimately, blessing comes to the nations through the descendant of this family, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And it's through Christ that all of God's promises are fulfilled, including the promise that through the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, blessing will come to the nations. It will, as people from all nations are brought to salvation. So it points us to Christ. And haven't we seen this all the way through our studies in Genesis? The goal of all of this is Jesus. It all points to him. This is his family. Many centuries before he would be born in Bethlehem, but this is his family. And the promises that God makes and that we're seeing starting to be fulfilled here in Genesis 47 all have Jesus as their goal. And it's in him that they will be fulfilled. And we'll come back to that several more times in our study. So, blessing comes to Pharaoh and to Egypt through the presence of God's people. It's interesting that the language of sojourning is used in this passage. You have it in verse number 4. Now, the NIV doesn't translate it as a sojourning, but live here a while. The old word sojourning really catches what it means. In other words, the Israelites know that they're not in Egypt for the long term. They know they're in Egypt for a limited period. That's why they use the language of sojourning. Same in verse 9, where the NIV talks about pilgrimage. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. The years of my sojourning." Again, that idea of temporary. God has something greater and better. Impermanence. Israel don't possess Egypt. They don't even yet possess Canaan. Their stay in Egypt is for a limited time, 70 years. And God has better things for them. This is a waiting time, really, until God takes them on the next step of the journey, which will be back to Canaan, to the land of promise that he is giving to them. So God has better things for his people. Canaan, yes, but beyond Canaan, something far greater. And we read about it in Hebrews 11 and verse 10. There we're told that ultimately, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of God's people are looking for what? They're looking for the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Ultimately, God has something better than Egypt for his people. And he's something better than Canaan for his people. He is a heavenly city. And of course, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we enter that city and become its inhabitants. So again, it's pointing us to Christ. Even the very word they use about sojourning, about staying temporarily, is pointing us to the one who gave us a permanent place in glory. Divine provision. So much that speaks of a faithful God keeping his promises. Then secondly, as we work our way through the chapter, we see wise government. Wise government. Thinking of Joseph and how Joseph deals with the famine. Now, we need to be clear. The way in which Joseph deals with the increasingly severe famine in Egypt is not given in Scripture as an example to be replicated in modern-day public policy. We're not to come and lift Joseph's way of dealing with the famine and try and set it down in some modern society and say, this is the way to deal with an economic or some other kind of crisis. That is not why it's here. It doesn't contain a set of commands that are to be implemented in contemporary society. We need to be careful to distinguish in Scripture, on the one hand, what the Bible commands, and on the other hand, what the Bible records. There are all sorts of things that are recorded in Scripture that are not God's commands to us to do. And I don't believe Joseph's public policy in Egypt is given as a command to rulers, to leaders, to politicians today. But it's recorded for us. Absolutely accurately, this is what Joseph did. And Joseph does exhibit divine wisdom in what he does. Now to us, looking at it from a 21st century perspective, it may seem a pretty harsh kind of regime that Joseph was running. Because he ends up really with all the land nationalized, owned by Pharaoh, and all the people owned by Pharaoh. It seems to us that is pretty tough. And yet in the context of the times, we need to understand what is happening. The basic principle in ancient culture was that you paid for whatever you got as long as you could. That's simply how people functioned. As long as you had something, then you would pay for whatever you got. And that's exactly what happens in Egypt. The money, okay, first of all, buy the corn, that works for a time. Money's gone, then it's the livestock next. That's how the people pay for their food. Livestock is gone, what's left? Well, they tell us what's left. There's their land and there's themselves. And the idea of debt slavery was not at all foreign in Egyptian or later Israelite culture. And so they understood how these things worked. And in order to have the food they needed and the seed to plant when the famine would be over, they'd sell their land, they'd sell themselves as slaves to Pharaoh. And if it was loss of liberty was the price, so be it. Now we live in a culture that worships liberty. But that wasn't how it happened in the likes of Egypt. And people were willing to give up liberty in order to survive. And so we're told Joseph reduced the people to servitude, verse 21. And how do they respond? Do they say, oh, this is awful. Oh, this is terrible. What a dreadful situation we're in. No, they don't. Verse 25, you have saved our lives. Now, they're slaves, their land is owned by Pharaoh, and yet you have saved our lives. And here's Joseph as, in a significant way, really a saviour figure. And again, through this family, Egypt is being blessed. The people are surviving the famine. The fulfilment of God's word again to Abraham, chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. And Joseph having been honoured in Egypt, now Egypt is being blessed by Joseph's presence, and the people survive the famine. It may to us seem harsh, it may be the kind of situation we wouldn't choose to live in, but in the context of the day, it's not at all unreasonable, and the people accept it. And arrangements, of course, are made that eventually 20% will go to Pharaoh and the people have the rest. And many parts of the ancient world you would have been in a lot worse position, just as a matter of course. Joseph is a kind of saviour figure in Egypt. He provides for the people. He's been provided by God. He's been equipped by the Lord, as we've seen several times, with godly wisdom. And he foreshadows a greater figure, of course, from the same family line. A saviour who's Christ the Lord. He'll not simply save people from a famine, but will save us from the wrath and judgment of God. Joseph's a little glimpse of God's providing a saviour at the right time. And ultimately Christ will fulfil all the promises, all the hopes of God's people. So it's divine provision. There's wise government. There's thirdly promised blessing. Promised blessing. That's the third thing we see in this whole record. The situation of Jacob's family in Egypt is a situation of blessing. Tremendous blessing. We read in verse 27, the Israelites acquired property there, were fruitful, increased greatly in number. Contrast from Canaan facing starvation. Now they're in Goshen, and they have food, they have pasture, they are growing, they're prospering. It's a visible token of the invisible hand of God. You can see God is working in the prosperity of the Israelites. And again, it's God keeping his promises. God keeps his word. It's promised to Abraham. Chapter 22, verse 17, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And the fulfillment's beginning. Now, they're not as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore yet, but God's blessing them. They are multiplying. His promise is beginning to be fulfilled. He doesn't give empty words to Abraham. None of God's promises is empty. Promise to Abraham, promise also to Jacob. Promise to Jacob in chapter 35 and verse 11. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you. Again, of course, they're not there yet. But the promise is beginning to be fulfilled. God said, this is what I will do, and he's starting to do it. We can begin to see, as it were, the green shoots coming up of the fulfillment of God's promises to his servants. And Jacob's family now really is becoming a community, a covenant community. Covenant relationship with the Lord. And the heart of covenant is not what we do for God. It's what God does for us. And we've often repeated the basic covenant promise, Leviticus 26 and 12. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And that's what's happening to these people in Egypt. Not an unlikely place, pagan society, and there in the middle, God's people. And God is their God. They are his people. The heart of God's covenant, or God's promises of what he will do for his people. Because it's about covenant, now verse 27, do you notice they're called the Israelites? Now, we probably wouldn't notice that as we read through it. Now, the Israelites settle in Egypt, but that's the first time they're called Israelites. And Israel, of course, is the name God gave to Jacob. Changed his name. But when he wrestled with God, that strange event back in chapter 32. Israel. Covenant name. Now it's the Israelites. You see the next generation. God's promises are unfolding. God's covenant is working out in the lives of these people. Now they're Israelites. They weren't before, now they are. And that's a token of what God is doing. He will keep his promises. They cannot fail. And ultimately, of course, the Lord will provide a permanent place for these people. Jacob's a man of faith. And we shouldn't forget that. Jacob, we know the downsides. Jacob was when he was younger, he was a twister. He was an untrustworthy character, slippery character. And yet, in God's grace, he's a man of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Jacob. People who would have known Jacob when he was younger would have been amazed at that. Him. You couldn't trust him. By faith, Jacob. God has been working in this man's life. And Jacob has a godly hope that will be fulfilled by the Lord God. God graciously deals with Jacob. Another step on the way to the fulfillment of the promises. Who are we as believers? Wonderful description, Galatians 3:29. Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, we are spiritual descendants of Jacob, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We are part of the covenant community, the spiritual Israel of God. God is still keeping his promises to this family. Promised blessing. They're prospering, they're growing. We can see the beginnings of the fulfillment of those wonderful promises to Abraham, to Jacob, and so forth. All the promises that, in the end, are fulfilled to us and the Lord Jesus Christ. Promised blessing. And finally, godly hope. Godly hope. We said that Jacob was a man of faith, seen there in Hebrews 11:21. By faith, grace has been shaping him, changing him. He's not perfect. None of God's people is perfect on this side of glory, and yet God-given faith. These advanced years, 130 when he goes down to Egypt, 17 years he was in Egypt. Jacob understands that it is not God's will that the Israelites stay in Egypt. It's not God's will they stay in Egypt. We've already said the whole idea of sojourning is temporary. There's a better place that God will give them. And Jacob himself has God's promise. As he was going down to Egypt, he's wondering, should I go? Is this the right thing for me to do? And God came, chapter 46, verse 4, I will take you down, I will surely bring you back again, back to Canaan. He's God's promise that he will not stay in Egypt. He will go back to the land of promise. And it is again linked to God's gracious covenant with these people. For God gave himself to be their God. Chapter 35, verse 12. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. That's Jacob. And I will give this land to your descendants after you. That's why it's the promised land. Because God promises it to this family line. Abraham is gone. Isaac is gone. Now it's Jacob. He's getting near the end of the road. Not too far still to travel. But God isn't giving them Egypt. This is not home. There's another place. There's a better place. There's the land of promise. And as a man of faith, Jacob has a godly hope. The certainty that God will keep his word. God's promises cannot fail. There is a land where the journeying will cease. There'll come a day when they'll not be sojourning. They'll be settled and they'll be living. And it'll be in the land God gives them. They'll leave Egypt. And Jacob knows he will leave Egypt. He has a godly hope. God is providing a home for us. A place where we will belong. Where he will be our God. Now Jacob's 147. Even by the standards of the book of Genesis, he's now an old man. And he's reached the point where he knows that, yes, he will go back to Canaan. But he will not go back alive. He will not go back alive. God will take him back. But it will be his earthly remains that will return. And that's why it's so important to Jacob that he should be buried in Canaan. That's why he puts Joseph under oath, a very solemn, quite strange, but solemn ceremony. That Joseph is put under oath to take his father's remains back to Canaan. Jacob knows, I'm going back, I must go back. And back in Canaan, as he puts it, he will rest with my fathers. What does he mean by that? Well, does it mean simply he'll be put into the earth where his fathers are buried, Abraham, Isaac? Is that all he means? I don't think it is. Remember how when Jesus was debating with the Sadducees, he quoted God's words, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the point that Jesus made was that God was not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, if we apply that here, I believe by faith, Jacob is saying, Grandfather Abraham, Father Isaac, live with God. Their bodies are in the earth, but they live. And in God's providence, I'm going to join them. I'll be with them. And that's the voice of faith. Remember, this is so early in the history of God's people. No resurrection, a limited revelation of the future life, but by faith, Jacob knew he would be with his fathers, who were alive with God. It was an act of faith. It certainly was. But he wanted to be buried in the land that spoke of promise, God's gift. Joseph put under oath, verse 31, he must go back. Israel is the name now used for Jacob, the covenant name. Name that's full of associations with promises and the gift of God, Israel. Israel, literally, it says in the Hebrew text, bowed himself on the top of his bed. For using the NIV, he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. Seems a bit different. But if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the New Testament writers used, that's how it reads. And so in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:21, that's how this verse is quoted. Looks quite different. But Israel bowed himself on the top of his bed, acknowledging God. And that's how the chapter ends. Jacob, the man of faith, the end of the road, few days left, but he must go back to the land of promise, because that is the land God is giving. It's an act of faith. It's a token of his belief in the promises of God, that he should insist that his body goes back, as he himself will go to be with God, with Abraham and Isaac, and the promises will continue to be worked out. Full of faith, deeply significant. Where did he want to be buried? It had to be Canaan. It had to be the land of promise, because this was God's land for his people. And when Jacob said, I want to be buried there, indeed, I must be buried there, it's the voice of faith. God will keep his word. It cannot fail. And we know, in the full light of the New Testament, the work of Christ, the promises of God haven't failed. And they have been kept. And all the glory is his. It's a chapter that's full of encouragement, because we see the beginnings of the fulfillment of the promises of God that we benefit from. That are promises ultimately to us as God's people. Israel was journeying in hope. He's entered in to the rest in heaven. Multitudes now are with him. One day we'll join him. And all the promises of God will be fulfilled. We're journeying in hope. Not a hope we've invented or a hope we work up in ourselves because we're optimistic people. A hope that God has given us in his promises in Christ, that there's a better place and a permanent home for his people. And in Christ we'll all be there.